You would turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 2. We are studying the angels for a few weeks, and the text that we have chosen is Luke chapter 2, a very familiar portion to us. But even though it's familiar, I'd like for us to go back and read a few verses again, especially because it's the Christmas season. Let me begin, please, with verse 1. And if you would follow along quietly as I read out loud, Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census was first taken when Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was, while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said one to another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, and it was told them. May we pray. Father, we thank you for this time of year. We are reminded from your word this morning of the great miracle of the Lord Jesus coming into the world, of God becoming flesh, of the Lord Jesus becoming a little baby to be held in his mother's arms. We thank you this morning that the Lord Jesus came on that mission of mercy, and he lived amongst men, and we beheld his glory. We thank you too that he went to the cross and shed his blood to provide the free gift of salvation for all who will believe. Father, we thank you for this Christmas season. We ask you that in these days we would have a greater capacity to appreciate who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he's done. We pray for the work of the gospel around the world. We pray in our own land that our own nation would again be called to remember that Christmas is the time of year we remember the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is indeed the reason for the season. Father, we pray for our leaders and for those who govern over us. We pray that you would give them wisdom to rule in the fear of God. And we pray that the gospel message can continue to go forth in peace. Thank you for everyone who's come this morning. We ask you to suit a special blessing. May we now be good hearers of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we took something of a survey of what the Bible says about angels. And after the message was over, I was sort of amazed at how many of you stopped by and said, I believe I have seen something of that in my own life. And I'll not give the name because I didn't ask his permission before the meeting, but one dear brother came by and said, you know, there was probably a time in my life when I really believe an angel did minister to me. And the context of this is Hebrews chapter 1, where the writer of Hebrews says, are they not ministering spirits sent forth to serve them who shall be heirs of salvation? And I take that to mean that angels were created by God. At least one purpose for their creation is that they watch over us and protect us until we hear the gospel and come to Christ as our Savior. Psalm 91 says that God has given angels charge over us. That probably means that at any given time, God has, from His very own presence, commissioned at least one angel, maybe more, and has assigned that angel the responsibility of watching over us. And I hope that I am safe in saying this morning that at this very moment, there are angels watching over you as a child of God. Psalm 91. Earlier than that, in the gospel accounts, we're told that children, the context is children, it says their angels are always beholding the face of their Father. Speaking of angels, I believe looking to the Father, asking for and waiting on directions as to how they should direct in the lives of little children. I'm not sure how long little children would live if they didn't have angels. I'm sure they have to be spared from time to time. At any rate, from the time we are brought into the world, while we live, and we touched on this last week, I believe too that at the moment of death, whether we who are the living can really observe it or understand it or not, at the moment of death for the child of God, Scripture teaches, I believe, that God sends angels to carry the child of God into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we are safe in teaching that, and I trust we are, from the moment of birth, Matthew's gospel, all through life, Psalm 91, and then right at the very end, Luke's gospel teaches that when Lazarus was dying, the angels carried him into Abraham's bosom. Now, there have been deathbed experiences that I have actually had the part of seeing. Not that I saw angels, but I can safely say this. When a child of God dies, and perhaps you have observed this as well, there is a peace that overcomes them, generally. And I believe the grace of God delivered to the child of God at the time of death includes angels probably appearing to them, we can't see them, making it easy for them to pass over from this side of heaven into the presence of the Lord. I believe it is true that God sends angels and delivers us safely into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. After the meeting last week, a dear brother came by and said, you know, I was, and I hope I have the details right, he was pulling into a parking spot and thought that his wife had gotten out of the car and gone into the doctor's office. There was a lady standing in front of the car waving like this as he was about to back out, getting his attention not to move the car. He went around to the side of the car and his dear wife had fallen on ice and had slipped under the car. And if he had backed out, would have run over her. And he went to thank the woman and she was gone. Perhaps an angel. Hebrews 13 says that we are to be very careful to be hospitable in our lives as Christians. And what does the writer of Hebrews say? Because when you do this, you are entertaining angels when you're not even aware of it. So it may be that when we give hospitality to strangers, God has sent an angel to test whether we will be hospitable or not. Angels unawares. Years ago, there was a mother who was sewing at the kitchen table with her little toddler running around her feet. And she was putting the finishing touches on a skirt or a blouse, some article of clothing. And a little button fell from the kitchen table, just a standard-sized button. It had four holes in it, tiny little holes. Well, this little toddler picked it up, and as the mother was sewing away and not really paying attention to what the child was doing and the noise of the sewing machine just humming away, this little child put the button in his mouth and swallowed it, and it lay flat over his windpipe, and he began to gasp for breath. And by the time the mother looked down to see what the child was doing, the little toddler was lying on the floor, turning purple, gasping for breath. And the mother had no idea what was gone wrong. So she picked the baby up and called 911. Thankfully, the ambulance got there very quickly, but the way to the hospital was blocked by road construction, and the ambulance was stuck. So the ambulance driver jumped out of his ambulance and ran over to a man working on a bulldozer, and he said, "We have got to get to the hospital right now. We have no time for a detour." And the man said, "Well, I don't know what to do." And it flashed into his mind, "You're on a bulldozer." He made a road all the way to the hospital. He cut across the construction, and he made a dirt road for the ambulance to get right to the drive-in of the emergency center at the hospital. Well, they were there in just a matter of minutes, and the doctor looked down and saw the button, and there was just enough air passing through those four holes to keep that baby alive until they could remove it. The baby was up and fine in just a few moments. The mother, relieved, called her husband and told him the story. And to her amazement, guess where her husband had been that morning? Working on a bulldozer right outside their house. He was the one who made the way across for that child. You say, well, how did he have the presence of mind to use that bulldozer to make a road? Perhaps an angel, and I say it reverently, tapped him on the side of the head and said, "Dummy, you're on a bulldozer." Can you imagine? It may be that there is more involvement in our lives than we would ever be aware of by angels. And especially when we come to probably the most joyful announcement that has ever been made, that we read in Luke chapter 2, the angels must have been overjoyed to finally be able to say, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, hold your place in Luke chapter 2 for just a moment and think with me something of a panoramic view of Scripture before we come to Luke chapter 2. Remember in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were placed there by God lovingly, put in a garden where everything they needed was provided? And you know the story very well. When they chose to eat of the forbidden fruit, the Bible says they fell into sin. And remember that before Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, the angels were created. There were a finite number of them. There will never be more angels created. They were created by God for a reason. And before all of the events of Genesis 3 happened in the Garden of Eden, God had created angels. And we'll go into, in just a few moments, their ranks and their responsibilities and so forth. But remember, angels were watching Adam and Eve in the garden. It would be wonderful to be able to say this morning that all the angels were good. But even before the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden, there was war in heaven. There was rebellion in heaven. And those of you who have studied angels or have a working knowledge of Genesis 3 know that before Adam and Eve were created and placed in the garden, in the heavenly realm there was a war, and Lucifer, the original, probably the original archangel, led this rebellion against God, and five times he said, "I will." And those five steps would have taken him to the very throne of God. He wanted God's seat. But God expelled Lucifer from the heavenly realm, officially, and the Bible says that 1/3 of the good angels rebelled with Lucifer, and they were cast down to the earth. So 1/3 have become what we refer to now as demons. Now the King James Version calls it devils. And if we could simply say this morning, there is one devil, many demons. They're not devils, there are demons. They are fallen angels. They are the original hell's angels, if you will. These demons decided to follow Satan rather than God, and they are in the world today. Now, there is an exception to this, and I'll just touch on this briefly. If you would turn to Genesis chapter 6, this is something of a battleground text, but Genesis chapter 6, I believe, is a fascinating portion. And I'm going to just read a verse or two to give us the context. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for his flesh is weak, his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. These were giants, we're told, in Genesis 6, supernatural men. I don't know if it has any connection or not, but archaeologists and others have found skeletons of men who were 9 to 10 feet tall. These were giants, men of renown. Some Bible students, Bible scholars believe that the phrase sons of God in Genesis 6 refers to angels who kept not their first estate, Jude 6, and took on human bodies and cohabitated with, married, daughters of men, and the offspring were supernaturally demon-inspired giants in the earth. And for that reason, Satan wanted to pervert the line of the woman so that the Savior couldn't come into the world. And for that reason, God destroyed the world and saved Noah and his family. It could be, while we know that angels are sexless, they are neither male nor female, it is possible for them to possess human bodies, and in those human bodies have sexual relations with other human beings. And there is some evidence that this same thing will take place during the tribulation. And so demons, those who fell from the heavenly realm, have as their responsibility to answer to Lucifer, who was the son of the morning. And so the statement we would simply like to make based on Genesis 6 is this: demons hate God, demons hate human beings, and they will destroy human beings whenever they can. I know that Jonathan and others have been overseas, and perhaps demonism, demon possession, is a much more serious problem, probably more outward in other countries. I was speaking with a missionary who was confronted with a demon-possessed boy. And rather than going into all of the elaborate services to cast out demons and so forth, they simply had a word of prayer with this young man. They claimed the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, and prayed that God would deliver this young man from Satan's grip, and the demon or demons left him. There is something, I do not understand it. There is something about demons not liking wet places. And when the Lord Jesus gave the demons permission to leave the men, the area of Gadara, remember the man who was demon-possessed with legions of angels, those demons left that man and went into a herd of swine, and then they fell off the cliff into the water below. That was double condemnation. They do not like water for whatever reason. There's much that we don't know about demons. We do know this. Those demons that inhabited human flesh in Genesis 6, according to Jude 6, have been chained by God, and they are now in the bottomless pit reserved until the day of judgment. They are chained there. They cannot get loose. And they are awaiting their judgment at the great white throne judgment. They, it seems, will be let loose during the last days of the millennium to go out and again mount another rebellion. But aren't we glad this morning that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world? No child of God need ever worry about being possessed of a demon. And some of you are saying, but what about teenagers? That's another thing. No, no child of God need worry about demon possession. There is such a thing as demon oppression. But the answer to that is very, very simple. The Scriptures say, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And beloved, that is axiomatic. If you draw near to God and resist the devil, Satan, the devil, is bound by the authority of the blood of Christ and the Word of God to leave you alone. That's true for every child of God. So while there may be times of great depression, times of great battle in the believer's life, there is no such thing as demonic possession in the life of the child of God. And we're very glad for that. Now there are several things that we want to cover this morning. We had talked about the different ranks of angels, the different names for angels in the Bible. Let me review very quickly. The first one is cherubim. And if I were to give you a pop quiz this morning, where is the first time in the Bible where cherubim are mentioned? What would we say? Genesis chapter 6, remember, or chapter 3 rather, when Adam and Eve had sinned against God in the garden, in order to block Adam and Eve from coming back into the Garden of Eden to eat of the tree of life, the Lord put cherubim with flaming swords of fire to guard the way back into the tree of life. So the cherubim are the serving or the working angels. Now, if you would turn to Isaiah chapter 6 briefly, the second group of angels, not necessarily in order, but as we're covering them, we read about in verses 1 and 2, Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood, here's our word, seraphim. Seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, and this is what they are saying regularly, without fail, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And I believe that is going on this morning at the throne of grace. God has seraphim, who are expert worshipers. Now, why would angels worship? They worship because of the character of God. But let me remind us this morning that angels do not worship God because of salvation, because they have never been saved. So my question to us is, who has a greater motivation for worship? We that have been redeemed, or the angels? I suggest that we have a greater motivation for worship than they do. Now, there are times in our life as believers when we come into the presence of the Lord, perhaps in our devotional time, we're reading the Word of God and the Spirit of God is speaking to us and we're enjoying the presence of God, and all of a sudden a great calm or a great hush comes over our spirit, and we just feel like we'd like to fall down into the presence of God and kneel before our Maker and just be quiet before Him in awe. And in the holy hush of the presence of God, in those moments when we are quiet, the angels are not. The seraphim are worshiping constantly. Now, we only have a few minutes left this morning. I'd like for us to learn several things, first of all, from the seraphim. They worship. They're worshipers. Here are four reasons why they worship. They worship God because of His character. If we had nothing else for which to worship our great God, it would be His character, His holiness. This is outside of ourselves, isn't it? This is beyond my needs and my requirements and my temptations and those anxieties that constantly bother me. And I believe for that reason, oftentimes in our Christian lives, when we go to prayer, we rush into the presence of God and we have this long laundry list of things we would like for the Lord to do for us. Lord, bless brother so-and-so. Lord, provide this need. Lord, protect sister so-and-so. And we rush into the presence of God, or at least I do, rush into the presence of God, and we have all of these things we would like for the Lord to do for us. I believe the pattern consistently in Scripture is that when we come into the presence of the Lord in our devotional time or our prayer time, it could be argued that we're always in the presence of the Lord, but you understand what I'm saying. When we're spending time devotionally with the Lord, come into His presence first with an attitude of worship like the angels. We begin with His character. Think of it. Rehearsing before God the beauty of His holiness. He is a holy God. Remember that. He's a holy God. Aren't we glad? Aren't we glad that He doesn't change from day to day? My children know me pretty well. They probably know you pretty well. They know the best time of the day to approach you, don't they? If you're a morning person, they'll get you in the morning. If you're an evening person, they'll get you in the evening. If you feel better after a great big meal and you're sitting in your easy chair, they'll know when to approach you and how to do it. Children are just like that. Dad, I need a little money. Well, how much do you need? Well, how much do you think is a little? They start that bargaining process. They know when I'm in a bad mood. They know when I'm in a good mood. They know when and how to approach me, and they know when and how to approach you. And if you're a child or a teenager or a young person this morning, don't even try to fool me. You know exactly how to play your parents, don't you? Don't go then. I'll tell you when to approach Mom. I'll tell you when to approach Dad. But aren't you glad this morning that with God, our Heavenly Father, there are no bad times to approach Him? He's always approachable. Always loves to have us come into His presence. He is not up one day and down the next. He is not grouchy one day and easy to get along with the next. Scripture says, God with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, He never changes. He loves us coming into His presence. But come into His presence worshiping. We worship Him for His character. Secondly, we adore Him. We adore Him. What is adoration? That's a high and lofty concept. We adore Him. And we sing the song at Christmas time, "Oh, come, let us adore Him. Let us worship Him." In our prayer times, in our devotional times, try to put into practice what James says in chapter 4. Draw near to God, cultivate worship, and He will draw near to you. We worship, we adore, we praise Him. Someone might ask, what is the difference between worship and praise? I have always drawn this distinction. Worship is recognizing God's character. Praise is thanking Him for His works. We praise Him for His works. And then thanksgiving. Spending just a few moments in His presence, worshiping, praising, adoring, giving thanks. It's what the angels have become very good at. These are the seraphim. So there are cherubim. They're the working angels. They're guarding the presence of God. You know that no sinner will ever approach God in heaven if for no other reason than that God has commissioned the cherubim to never allow sin in the presence of God. Heaven is a holy place, and no sin will ever enter there. The cherubim will make sure of that. But they're workers. We can learn worship from the seraphim. We can learn work from the cherubim. Let me ask you a question this morning. What are you doing for the Lord? How are you involved in blessing the body of Christ? The seraphim are constantly worshiping. The cherubim are constantly working. And I know the standard line is, well, I've got so many responsibilities and I have only so little time and so little energy and so forth. You know that the only thing we will take to heaven with us is those things we have done in the power of the Holy Spirit for the good and the upbuilding of the body of Christ. And so we learned this lesson from the cherubim. Be at it working for the Lord. Now, if you would turn back to Isaiah chapter 6, where we were reading, it says in verse 3, one cried to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. So that would be the seraphim worshiping this very morning, recognizing the character and holiness of God. Cherubim, Genesis 3, are working. Now, there are two others that we need to mention. We touched on this last week. One is the announcing angel. He is characteristically the one who makes announcements, and his name is Gabriel. Gabriel appeared to Elizabeth and to Mary and told both of them of the births of John and of the Lord Jesus. Now, I trust it's a little bit of a sanctified imagination, but can you imagine when God the Father said to the Son, Son, it's time to leave heaven and go to earth and be a little baby, the incarnation. What a miracle. The vast, great God of all creation, the Lord Jesus, compacts Himself into the body of a little infant. What a miracle. But on that night, the angels who had seen Adam and Eve fall in the garden, they have seen God in His holiness dealing with man for centuries, now stand back in holy wonder and amazement that the Lord Jesus would say goodbye to His Father and to the heavenly host and come down to the earth to be born of a virgin. Can you imagine the angels talking amongst themselves? Now again, this is not Scripture. I hope it's a sanctified imagination. Can you imagine the angel saying, which one of us do you think the Lord is going to call on to announce to the world that the Savior has come? We all like to be bearers of good news, don't we? The angels wanted to do the same. So we read in Luke chapter 2, the shepherds were quietly watching over their flocks by night. The Bible says that the shepherds, the lowliest of men, were watching over those creatures that would have been used for temple sacrifice a little later. And all of a sudden, the entire sky shines with what I believe is something of the Shekinah glory from the Old Testament. Everything just lights up like billions of candles all of a sudden gone off. It's the presence of God. And listen to these words from the angel. Fear not, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, and get these words, a Savior, the announcing angel. Then there is one more, and in closing, his name is Michael, the archangel. He's the battling angel. In Daniel, we're told that there are demons hindering nations. And I don't have time to develop this thought, but one of the reasons we are to pray for our nation's leaders is because I'm convinced that Satan in his hierarchy of demons, has appointed powerful demons over each nation seeking to bring about its downfall in its turn from godly principles. And our nation needs prayer today probably like we have never needed it before. Because there is abortion, there is pornography running in the streets like raw sewage, there is crime, there is the sin and the debauchery of every kind, and there are demons appointed by Satan over each nation and probably over each district. And one of the reasons we pray is so that God will, in the unseen heavenly realm, appoint good angels to counterattack and open the way for prayers to approach the throne of God. Prayer is very important. It's spiritual work. And we pray this over our children. We pray for the Lord to protect our children. And when we pray, there is a conflict that takes place in the unseen realms. But what happens when we stop praying? I'm afraid that when we stop praying, in many ways and in many cases, the demonic forces gain power over the good. So people are, in the Scripture, the people of God are commanded, men ought always to pray and not to faint. But Michael, the archangel, my, what a privilege he's going to have. Scripture says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." And you fill it in with me. The voice of the archangel Michael. And he is going to announce to an unsuspecting world, Christ has come. And I believe you and I as believers will hear his voice. Unbelievers will not hear his voice. And beloved, think of it. Within the next minute, Michael could be shouting. The Lord Jesus could be coming. And before we have another Christmas, we could all be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would say to you, that would be better than being here a week from today. The archangel, Michael. We have so much to look forward to. And I would ask you this morning, have you ever trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? The Bible says that to die your death without the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be in that place where demons will spend all eternity and Satan himself. I'm glad to be on the winning side this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to talk further about this when the meeting is over, I'll be glad to speak with you. But you've heard enough this morning and other Sunday mornings to know what it means to simply turn your heart, your life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll close with this. Angels rejoice when one sinner comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're watching our meeting this morning. Wouldn't it be wonderful if from the heavenly perspective, the angels looked at one another in holy wonder and said, look, there is a sinner bowing his head and opening his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are hallelujahs in the heavenly realm when that happens. May we pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that the Lord Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but now has been crowned with glory and honor and given the highest place in all creation. And this morning we bow before him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray if there are those here this morning who have never come to know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, that they would today. But Father, we think of believers. Father, may our hearts just well up within us, be overjoyed at what we have in Christ. We thank you for the angels. We thank you for their ministry. But most of all, we thank you for the love you have for us. And we simply say this morning, we love you, Heavenly Father, because you first loved us. In your own precious name, amen.